Let me introduce myself. My name's Steve Petch. I have the joy of being the lead elder at Grace Church. I'm going to be preaching to you this morning from the Bible. And I've preached in Chichester because we're a multi-site church. I preached our Chichester congregation, jumped in the car, flown down here at safe speeds. I'm ready to preach to you now. And if you've got your Bible, grab hold of it. If you don't have a Bible with you, our stewards have got Bibles available. And all you've got to do is stick your hand in the air and they will come flying over to you with a copy of the Bible. And it'd be really helpful for you to have it this morning, just to follow through. If your hand is up for a Bible, and it's not that you've left yours at home, but just that you just genuinely don't own a Bible and never have, you can have ours as a present. Just write your name in the front. I think every house should have a Bible to read through. Don't add it to 25 others, will you, at home? But just to follow through. Brilliant. We're our preaching series called Heroes. People just like us. We're looking at some Bible heroes. Talking of heroes, I hope you've enjoyed, if you've been here through this series, I've had a different superhero on my t-shirt every week. This morning, it's the baby Incredible Hulk. What could be better than the Incredible Hulk? Only the baby Incredible Hulk. There we are. Do you know, anyone used to watch the Incredible Hulk? Saturday afternoons, David Banner, scientist and all of that, and then don't make me angry, you won't like me when I'm angry, all of that. Yeah? Is it just me? I'll see some people used to. Anyway, there we go. So in honour of that, it's baby Incredible Hulk today. Now, today's title is this, Building for the Future. Would you turn with me, please? 1 Chronicles chapter 11. You notice it's 11 to 29. What I'm going to do this morning is go through a huge, huge chunk of the Bible and then talk about it. The way it's going to work this morning is story first, application second. Does that make sense? So just follow the story, try and learn the story, understand what it's about. So 2 weeks ago, Dave Thompson looked at the story of David and Goliath. And today we're back to King David. So he's a rarity. He's a hero who we look at over 2 weeks. And I'm going to be looking at the later part of his life. So let's look at King David and see how he helped build the future of his nation. I do say a little bit unapologetically this morning, only a little bit, but today is definitely aimed at Christians. Does that make sense? I felt in preparing, it's a message for our church, and it's aimed at Christians, aimed at our church. If you're a guest, maybe you're not a Christian, maybe you're exploring what that's about, keep coming. We do all sorts of different messages on Sundays. If you're looking for a church, I hope you won't look any further. Come and be part of our family. We've got Alpha starting this week. We'd love you to be part of that. But this morning's message, just so you know, I'm aiming it at Christians. Does that make sense? Just want you to know that up front. So we'll have a look at David then. And what I'll do is I'll read a few bits. I'll jump over a lot. I'll make comments along the way. Story first, application second. So the previous king of Israel, King Saul, has died in the last chapter. In chapter 10 of 1 Chronicles, he dies in battle. And we start straight after the death of King Saul. So chapter 11, verse 1. Then all Israel gathered together to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, even when Saul was king, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord your God said to you, 'You shall be shepherd over my people Israel, and you shall be prince over my people Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. They anointed David king over Israel, according to the word of the Lord by Samuel." So David became Israel's king. Next thing that happens, carrying on the story, I'm going to use some of the chapter titles. Is that all right? So next thing that happens in the ESV's translation I've got, it says David takes Jerusalem. So next part of the story, David becomes king. He conquered the city of Jerusalem and made it his capital city. And his kingdom continued to expand. And chapter 11 verse 9 says David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. It's chapter 11 and verse 9. Now the next thing after this is that David, who's growing as a hero king, finds that other great men in Israel are gathered to him. He's a big hero king. He's taken Jerusalem. He's ruling the nation. And other men gather to him. So we've got David's mighty men, it says in chapter 11. And then the start of chapter 12, the mighty men join David. Turn over the page. So we've got David's kingdom growing. I said we're going to jump some bits. Chapter 13, do follow. So if you don't get your Bible and follow along, our talks will never make as much sense. So always, always, always please bring your Bible. Chapter 13, the beginning, it says, "The ark brought from Kiriath Jearim." That's the Ark of the Covenant, by the way. Think Raiders of the Lost Ark, if you want to know what the Ark of the Covenant is, if that helps you to identify. What's the Ark of the Covenant? Right, yeah. Indiana Jones isn't in the Bible, by the way. But the Ark of the Covenant, the real one, is David got the Ark of the Covenant and he brought it. He thought it was a significant holy thing. represented God's presence, and he wanted to honor God by bringing the ark up. Chapter 14, he says he defeated the Philistines. And again, we'll read a couple of verses. Chapter 14, verse 16 and 17. David did as God commanded him. They struck down the Philistine army from Gibeon to Geza. And when the fame of David went out into all the lands, the Lord brought the fear of him upon all nations. So David's conquered Jerusalem, king of Israel, defeated the Philistines. All the nations around are subdued. They're all in fear of him. He's ruling in peace. God's established him as king. In chapter 15, it says the ark is brought to Jerusalem, which is a significant day. David wanted God to be honored and worshipped in the capital city, and he set up worship of God around the ark. And chapter 16, it's titled this, the ark placed in a tent. And you say, isn't that interesting? So David, he loves God, he wants God to be worshipped, but the ark is brought to Jerusalem and it's placed in a tent, which just seems perhaps a little bit odd. Why would he do that? David wanted God worshipped, but it's only in a tent. Chapter 17, we start to see David's heart a bit more, and we'll read some verses again. Chapter 17, verse 1. Now, when David lived in his house, his palace, so he's built a palace for himself, David said to Nathan the prophet, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent. And so Nathan said to David, do all that's in your heart, for God is with you. So David decided to build a temple for God, and he wasn't happy with the ark being in a tent. He felt that was dishonoring to God, and the prophet Nathan instinctively says, yeah, go for it, God's with you. Good move, David. But let's see what happens next, verse 3. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, it is not you who will build me a house to dwell in. I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up Israel to this day. I've gone from tent to tent, from dwelling to dwelling, in all the places where I've moved with all Israel. Did I ever speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, who I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, David the shepherd, from following sheep, I've made you a prince over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you've gone. I've cut off all your enemies before you. I will make for you a name like the name of the great ones of the earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel. I will plant them that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Violent men shall waste them no more as formerly. And from that time, I appointed judges over my people Israel. I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. So David says, let's build a house for God, Nathan. And God's response is, no, David, you won't build a house for God. God will build a house for you. By which he doesn't mean a palace. He means David's descendants, his children, his kingdom, his household, his dynasty. Goes on, when your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, meaning when you're dead, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. So David is told by God, you won't build a house for me, I'll build a house for you. I'll build your descendants. David is promised that his son would build the temple and that God would establish David's son as king over a kingdom. So David's desire was to build the temple, but God said, no, I don't want you to do that. Let's look ahead and see how it worked out and what David's response was. So you jump to chapter 22. All right, lots of just said, we're jumping through, missing huge chunks. Chapter 22, verse 1. David said, here shall be the house of the Lord God, and here the altar of burnt offering for Israel. In the previous chapter, David had bought a bit of real estate. Piece of land God had told him to purchase. Right in the middle of Jerusalem. He bought it and owned it. And on that place, he'd put an altar to God. And here in chapter 22, he says, here will be the house of the Lord God. Here shall be the altar. So God told him he's not to build it. But David realizes, well, I can't build it, but I can do all I can to prepare for it. And off he goes. Verse 2, David commanded to gather together the resident aliens. That means foreigners. No, we're not talking about little green men. Yeah, the resident aliens who are in the land of Israel. And he set up stone cutters to prepare stones and for building the house of God. David provided great quantities of iron for nails for the doors of the gates and for clamps, as well as bronze in quantity beyond weighing. There were cedar timbers from Sidon and Tyre, and they brought great quantities to David. And David said, Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent. It must be of fame and glory through every land. I will therefore make all the preparations for it. So David provided materials in great quantity before his death. So David, he's not allowed to build it, but it didn't stop him getting it ready for Solomon to do. Verse 6, then he called Solomon his son and said to him, build a house for the Lord, the God of Israel. David said to Solomon, my son, I had it in my heart to build a house to the Lord. Sorry, I had it in my heart to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of God came to me saying, you've shed too much blood and waged great wars. You shall not build a house in my name because you've shed so much blood on the earth. Behold, a son will be born to you. He'll be a man of rest. I'll give him rest from his surrounding enemies. His name will be Solomon. And I'll give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He will build a house for my name. He shall be my son and I will be his father. And I will establish his royal throne in Israel forever. Now, my son, the Lord be with you, so you may succeed in building the house of the Lord your God as he has spoken concerning you. So David instructs Solomon to build the temple. Jump to verse 14. It says, with great pains I have provided for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold. That's a lot of gold. Great big pile of gold. 1,000,000 talents of silver. That's huge. And bronze and iron beyond weighing. So I couldn't even weigh the bronze and iron. There's so much of it. Timber and stone too I provided. But to these you must add, you have an abundance of workmen, stonecutters, masons, carpenters, all kinds of craftsmen without number, skilled in working gold, silver, bronze, and iron. Arise and work. The Lord be with you, Solomon. So David set his son up for massive success to prepare the temple. And the chapter titles pretty much say it all as you go forward. Chapter 23, David organizes the Levites. I noticed the PowerPoint's gone, Linda. I don't know if you mind having a look. It's gone again. David organizes the Levites. So Levites were the tribe of Levi. There was responsible for serving the temple. David organized them. Right? David organizes the priests to serve at the temple. David organizes the musicians, and it just goes on and on. Divisions of gatekeepers for the temple, treasurers and other officials for the temple. And in chapter 29, we get offerings for the temple. David prepared it all, instructed Solomon how to build it, what to do. And in chapter 28, in verse 11, which I won't actually read, he even gives Solomon architectural plans that he's had drawn up for the temple. He drew up how he wanted it to look. I don't know if it was papyrus, scrolls, or what he gave him. But here are the plans for the temple, Solomon. Materials, builders, plans, get it done. And that's how it was. David did not give up. He wanted Solomon to succeed. And we'll just finish with a couple of verses from the end of chapter 29. Verse 23 tells us this. Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king. It's interesting, isn't it? It says it's the throne of the Lord as king in place of David, his father. God was really Israel's king. Solomon, it says, sat on the throne of the Lord as king in place of David, his father. He prospered, and all Israel obeyed Solomon. All the leaders, all the mighty men, all the sons of King David, they all pledged allegiance to Solomon. And the Lord made Solomon great in the sight of all Israel and bestowed on him such royal majesty as had not been seen in any king before him in Israel. David set Solomon up for success. Does that make sense? You with me? And then just read these last couple of verses. Thus David, son of Jesse, reigned over all Israel. It's in his lifetime. The time he reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and then 33 years in Jerusalem. And then he died at a good age, full of days, riches, and honor. And Solomon, his son, reigned in his place. And that's all we're going to read today. That's the story, really. Thank you for following through. I hope it all made sense. That's not the most exciting story in the world. But what I want you to pick up there is how David passed the baton of leadership and the baton of God's calling onto his son, Solomon. The book of 2 Chronicles, which you can read later if you want to, tells us how Solomon built the temple. And he did it exactly as David told him to. The temple gets built in 2 Chronicles, gets dedicated to God, and then fire from heaven falls on the offerings, and God's glory, it says, descended and filled the temple. And that's the end of it, really. David was this hero. As a young man, he was overlooked. But he was full of faith and defeated Goliath and delivered the people from their enemies. David, as an older man, was a massive hero too, making sure that worship was central in his nation. And I want you to understand first that God can and will use overlooked people. Like David the shepherd boy. You may feel that you're being overlooked. God will never overlook you. Promotion, says Psalms, comes from the Lord. And God can use people who feel overlooked. But God can also use wealthy, successful people. We talk a lot about, you know, don't write yourself off because you're small or unimportant. Do you know God's also interested in using everybody? Wealthy, successful people. You might be top of the pile at work, in your business, I don't know, in some endeavor you're involved in. God wants to use you as well. You don't get excused because you're important in something. You still, actually, God still wants to use you as well, as David discovered as king of the nation. But not only that, David passed the baton to his son Solomon because he knew that God can and will also use our children. And that's really where I want to focus quite a lot of today. We need to have faith that God wants to use our children. A lot of us here have kids. I do. I've got 3 teenagers. Others of us may have small kids. Some of us might want kids one day. Some are pregnant. Some might like kids and haven't had them yet. And that's, you know, we can pray about that. Some of you might be grandparents or great-grandparents, uncles, aunties. Let's find faith for the children that we're involved with, that God wants to use them. Maybe right now they're walking with God. Maybe they're not. But God can use our children. Okay. So here we go. A bit of application. Let's see what we can find from this. First of all, 3 things that made David really successful in serving God. First thing, number one, things we should emulate. David had a heart desire for the glory of God. I've pulled some psalms that David wrote out. David wrote this, Psalm 86, verse 12. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart. I will glorify your name forever. So David knew it was God who'd made him king. He was determined, I'm not going to become proud now I'm hugely successful. I'm going to stay as a worshipper of God. And that attitude went way back before then. Before he was king, when he was the unknown, overlooked teenager, he had the faith to bring down Goliath. But before that, even before he had done anything, when he was just a shepherd boy, who his father didn't really hardly acknowledge as one of his sons, David was spoken of by God. And God declared to Samuel, there's a boy I've chosen, and he's one after my own heart, a man after my own heart. At that point, David hadn't really done anything. But God said, he's a man after my heart. Love him. I don't know whether David had been writing psalms and things by then. Maybe he used to sit out in the fields with his sheep, playing his, I don't know, guitar, lyre, lute, whatever he used to have, recorder, I don't know. And maybe he used to write music for God back then. God loved David. He was a worshipper long, long before anything had been done for him by God, and long before he'd done anything for God. His heart was for God to be glorified. And I've got to ask this morning, is yours? So in his life, David made a lot of mistakes. If you know his story, the book of 1 Chronicles conveniently doesn't bother to record it. But if you read the book of Kings and Samuel, you find that David actually made some mistakes. He committed adultery. And he actually had his friend murdered as well. All in one incident. David broke 8 out of 10 commandments in one incident with David with Bathsheba. Very naughty boy. And the prophet Nathan, same guy, came and confronted him with what he'd done. But David, despite his sin, was absolutely committed to the glory of God. So when Nathan confronted him, didn't lash out, he repented. God's glory was his main concern, not his own. He only said, yeah, you're right, I've done it. Now let's see what God will do to sort this out. And he went away and wrote a psalm, Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O Lord. David was a worshipper. He wasn't sinless, he was a worshipper. So what about us? Is that our desire? Are we more concerned about our own glory and reputation or God's? Is it more important to you that God is worshipped, or that you're well thought of by people? Let's pause on that question, right? More important that God is worshipped or you well thought of. How does your answer in your heart, how does that reflect in things like your approach to inviting people to the Alpha course this week on Tuesday? How have you done with that? Was it, when we came to inviting people to Alpha, was it more important that people liked you or that God was glorified? And that might be reflected in the approach you took and whether you actually did it or not. People will think, well, just leave that thought with you. Okay, it starts this week on Tuesday. It's not too late. Heart desire for the glory of God. Second thing, heart desire to fully play his part while he could. A couple of psalms here. Psalm 34, verse 1. David wrote this, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. David wanted to serve God all the days of his life, didn't he? At all times, I'll bless the Lord. How about this one? Psalm 146, verse 2. I will praise the Lord. As long as I live, I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. David knew that Solomon would build the temple, not him. But he was determined that as long as he had life and breath, he'd be a worshipper. He would serve God. And that's why he made all the preparations for Solomon to succeed. David could have sat back and done nothing. He was just, oh, well, Solomon's job. I don't need to worry then. Let's go fishing, you know, or something. I don't know what he might have done. But he didn't do that. He kept going. There was no retirement for David, and there's no retirement for us either. I've said it before. If you're not dead, you're not finished. Do you get that? If you're not dead, you're not done. You're still alive because God's got a purpose for you and a plan for you. When you're done, when your time's finished, you go and be with Jesus. If you're a Christian, I'm talking to Christians. you're not a Christian, you won't go and be with Jesus. I want you to give your life to Jesus, and then you will. But David served God his whole life. No retirement in God's kingdom. I want all of us to aim to hit the final tape running. Can we do, aim to hit the tape running? Or just moving, maybe. Maybe it's just moving. And tell you what, maybe someone will help carry us over, you know, dragged over by someone. But wouldn't it be good to hit the tape still serving God with our whole life? You may not be here tomorrow. You might feel frustrated or overlooked. Serve God today. Serve him anyway. Play your part as long as you're able, like David. Third heart desire of David, he had a heart desire for the next generation to surpass him. Psalm 145, verse 4. David wrote this, "One generation shall commend your works to another and declare your mighty acts." David knew wouldn't be the one to build the temple. But it didn't destroy his joy or his walk with God. His response was praise, because God's going to be glorified. David was happy to know that his son would surpass him in the things of God. And he did. You see the description? There's no king like Solomon before him. The Bible's clear. Solomon outshined David as a king. And he didn't mind. "I won't even see it," says David. "But you know what? I'm going to get everything ready." He was so committed to it that he even wrote a psalm, Psalm 30. You can look it up later. Psalm 30 was written to be sung at the dedication of the temple. That was it. So when they made the temple, when they dedicated the temple Solomon built to God, there was Psalm 30, and David sung it at the dedication of the temple, and the presence of God fell. It's incredible. David, he said, "I'm never going to see it, but I'm going to write a song to be sung. I want you to worship God with this. Can I give you something to worship him with, you know, on that day? I won't be there, but I'd still love to contribute to the worship." I think that's what a heart that is. Next generation to surpass him. So how do you feel? Let me ask you this. How do you feel, older people? And when I say older, I mean anyone kind of my age and upwards. So I'm 41. Is that all right? So if you're 40 or upwards, you count as older people. Stop looking smug over here. Looking smug. Enough of that. God. I'm not old. Older. Anyone 40 and upwards. You youngsters just keep listening. But older ones, 40 and upwards. Doesn't make you old. Just, it's all relative. But how do you feel when you see young people going on in the things of God? How do you feel when they're growing in their faith and they pass you by? You know? Because the danger is, it is good, isn't it? It could irk us if we're not careful. We could get irritated, but we ought to be excited to see the next generation rising up. Older people, this is not an announcement in any way, right? But what if we appointed an elder who was a lot younger than you? Are you going to sulk? "Oh, I've been overlooked." Or are you going to cheer them on and pray, "God, let them succeed. How can I help them?" We need to be praying them on, don't we? I mean, for me, I want to lead Grace Church as well as I can, but I won't be here forever. And that's not an announcement either, just to be absolutely, really, really it's not. But in time, I know that God will move me on or I will die. Those are just facts. I don't need to, you know, you don't need to be a scientist to work it out or have any great insight into my life. It's just a fact that there'll either come a point where God says enough, or I will drop down dead. And, I'm hoping it's the first and not the second, to be honest with you, because sometimes I could do with a break. But it's a fact. Here's my hope. I hope that whoever leads this church after me does a better job than I've done. And I'm going to do the best I can. Some of you might look at it and go, "Well, that would be remarkably easy." And I'm not. And I'm not going to argue with you. But I still will do the best I can. And that was sort of David's attitude, wasn't it? Do the best I can, but I want them to surpass me. And I'll tell you what, that's exactly what happened. I want to give credit to them. It happened that they're not here, but I want to give credit. The church in Billingshurst, right, I planted that before Grace Church. I was there for 4 years and 2 months. And Ben, who leads the church there now, has done a much better job than I did. So I planted it. Joe and I, we moved there. We got it planted. But I'll tell you what, it's bigger now than when we were there. It's more involved in the community. There are more leaders. It is absolutely packed full of young people with potential. Sat down with their leaders the other day. I have the joy of being involved with them through my role in commission now. So I help oversee them now after some years of gap. But it excites me to see what's been achieved since I was taken out of the picture. Sat down with their elders and said, "Are there any future leaders? How are you doing with..." Because you're getting a bit old now, conversation with them. I said, "Where's the future? Have you got any young guys you can see developing?" They were able to give me 7 names. Bang, 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 bang. Just like that. Straight out. 7 in a minute. I thought, that's a healthy sign. You know, isn't that good? I was so thrilled. I'm really, really thrilled for them. I want what they're doing to surpass it. So there's 3 heart desires that David had that enabled God to use him as a hero in his kingdom, a desire for God's glory, a desire to play his part as fully as possible while he had life in his body, and a desire for the next generation to surpass him. And actually, for us, we also, we need to glorify God, don't we? Serve him as best we can and help the next generation go past us. We've asked this question during this series, what's the difference between celebrities and heroes? Well, here's an answer. Celebrities try to bring glory to themselves. By its very nature, you cease to be a celebrity if you don't. Heroes try to make a positive difference to other people's lives. It's a difference, isn't there, between bringing glory to yourself and trying to positively help others. On that basis, can I suggest that David was a hero? He was very happy to see Solomon achieve what he would not achieve. And although he was Israel's great hero king, instead of aiming to glorify himself, he used his position not to sort of say, well, stuff you got, I'm going to build it anyway. Which would have been a bit ironic because it was for God. But, you know, he didn't sort of say, I'm going to do it anyway. He said, fine, Solomon, you must succeed. I want you to succeed. He gave himself to help Solomon become what he was going to be, to help the next generation. And we also need to help the next generation achieve their calling in God. And I want to focus there for the rest of this talk on how do we help the next generation achieve their calling in God. I really feel this is a word for us as a church. Now, 1 Corinthians 17, this is what God said to David. Okay, let's remember this. He said, I declare that the Lord will build you a house. And 1 Chronicles 17, 12, we read both of these. Your son shall build a house for me, and I'll establish his throne forever. Now that spoke of two things very clearly. It spoke firstly of David's son, whose name was Solomon, and that he would build the temple and his throne would be established. And that happened historically. But it also spoke of a more distant future, because it also pointed to Jesus. This was prophetic about Jesus. It spoke of Jesus, our Saviour, the descendant of David, the son of David, who will reign for all eternity. I'll establish his house forever. Well, Solomon died. And to be fair, he didn't actually do a very good job passing on to the next generation either. Actually, he didn't do it. David did a great job passing on. Solomon did a very bad job. The whole kingdom became a mess. When Jesus said through this prophet, you know, when God said through Nathan, I will establish his throne forever, he will build a house for me. Actually, the real fulfillment is Jesus. Because Jesus said this, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We're the temple of God. God's temple. The church. When we read about the temple in Chronicles, really what we're reading about is God's people, the church. Yeah, it was a real temple, but actually it's all in there as well. Our bodies and our church, and I don't mean the building, I mean the people, our bodies and our church are both referred to as temples in the New Testament. We should be full of God's glory. So we need to be fully devoted to God's glory, play our part while we're alive, and raise up a next generation to pass the baton onto, like David did, which means discipleship of the next generation and building the future. Matthew 28, we've got a record of the Great Commission Jesus gave the church before he returned to heaven. This is what it says. Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. This is our Great Commission, to go make disciples and teach them to obey. Now that means a lot more than getting people to put their hands up in response to a prayer at the end of a meeting. Though that can be really important. But it's more than that. It means teaching people how to obey Jesus as his disciples. Do you understand that Christians, by definition, are disciples of Jesus? We're Jesus followers. See, do you get that? That's what we are, little Jesuses, little Christs. Christian was a nickname for Jesus' disciples. Now this means that both in the church and in the home, we have a disciple-making, baton-passing responsibility. So certainly that means evangelism. Make disciples. It definitely means evangelism. Of course it does. But that's not really where my focus is today, because it also includes equipping Christians of all ages and raising up leaders and Christians for the future. It's about much more than evangelism. It means also discipling children and young people. We absolutely must train another generation to follow Jesus too. That is the Great Commission. So our church kids work and youth work, do you get this? It's crucial. Do you get that our children's work, what's going on out there this morning? That's the Great Commission in action. Discipleship, teaching them to obey Jesus. That is the Great Commission is going on out there as well as in here. We're not babysitting the kids while we ever preach. We're teaching them to follow Jesus. We're fulfilling the Great Commission. This is crucial. Over the next year, we are going to need some new leaders in our children's work. We're going to need some new leaders in our youth work. And from September, we need some new spiritually mature leaders in our students and 20s work. Mobilize. And sometimes volunteers for these things are hard to find. But really, they shouldn't be. Because my question to you is this. Did Jesus tell us to go and make disciples? Is that our Great Commission? And if making disciples is up there as a primary calling, we should be falling over ourselves to volunteer. Oh, but it's hard work. Yep. It'll take time to prepare. Yep. I'm busy. Yep. It's awkward. Yeah. But Jesus told us to make disciples. If you're too busy to make disciples, get less busy. It's the Great Commission. It's what Jesus told us to do. Build my church. Build the temple. Build the body. Make disciples. Teach them to obey. When I was 15, any 15-year-olds here? Can I have a quick hand show? Is there anyone here who's 15 this morning? 15, a good age. When I was 15, I was kicked out of our church's Sunday youth work. Evicted, go away. And I was kicked out because I was sent off to teach a Sunday school. They said, you know too much, go away. This was back before we worried about things like CRBs and age ratios or anything like that. Okay, so 15, I was evicted. For me, church leadership began at the age of 15 when I had a group of 5 7-year-olds. And I still remember some of the lessons I taught them. My classroom control, it's fair to say, was not always good. But I did it every week. I prepared, I delivered, it was fun. And do you know what? I genuinely believe I would still be doing it if God hadn't moved me on. It wasn't a season. It was make disciples. Seriously, if I wasn't a church elder now, I would be doing kids' work, youth work, or student work. Because I believe God called me to teach the word and make disciples. And I sometimes hear people go, oh, Steve, I want to preach, I want to teach, I want to lead. Great. If you're a godly person, you've got good character, I've got lots of places you can start to serve that way. Seriously. We'll get your CRB checked, and we'll find the best spot for you in terms of your gifting and personality. And what you do is you start by serving someone else's vision, and then if you're faithful, maybe Jesus will release you into your own vision. Maybe. Because Jesus said, make disciples, and we've got to take that seriously. Oh, no, Steve, no, I just want to teach adults from the front on a Sunday. Well, sorry, I've got that well covered. I don't need you. Don't need it. Sorry, we've got it well covered. Not just me. David, I've got other people I'm training. John could preach in his sleep. Thomas was fantastic last time he did it, wasn't he? That was brilliant. So it's not where, it's not where the need is. And so then we come back to this, don't we? Celebrities aim to bring glory to themselves. Heroes try to make a positive difference to other people's lives. What's your motivation? If you're genuinely about discipleship, you'll get involved in the discipleship of the next generation. I remember a friend of mine who was an elder when I was a young man saying to me, I don't get it, Steve. He said, because I was part of the preaching team. He said, I don't get it. I've got young guys in this church who want to preach, and yet when we go and do old people's work on a Sunday afternoon, none of them will come and help me do the talk. Don't get it. But you can guarantee that none of those would ever be up the front. Unless you start there. It's never going to happen. For me, it started with a group of 5 7-year-olds. Where's it going to start for you to be making disciples? On that note, if I may, and you get it quick, who wants to get involved in it? Come on, discipleship of the next generation. Who wants to be involved in that? Anyone? Is it part of our discipleship making process? I'm not going to take your names, don't worry. But seriously, is that not all we should be doing? Come on. Seriously, some of you need to step up and volunteer. On that note, part of discipling the next generation is parenting. So next Faith 360 is going to be called Parenting God's Way, because parenting's crucial. We've got Adrian and Jenny Burks coming from the Coin Church to do it, Thursday 27th of March. And can I say to you, people who want to be parents one day, parents of small children, parents of teenagers, parents of older children, it's for you. It's also for grandparents, uncles, aunties, and good friends of people with kids. Because the reality is, you will be a better uncle, auntie, or friend of people with kids if you understand something about parenting. Do you get? You'll be better. You'll be a much better auntie, uncle, or friend if you understand something of what's trying to be done here. You'll be much more helpful, and you won't do stupid, dumb things. Grandparents as well. It's been a while. Someone said, if I'd known grandkids were like this, I'd have had them first, or something. But actually, it's hard work, isn't it? It's parenting. Come and help. Couples, get a babysitter and come together. For goodness sake, don't one of you come and leave the other one at home with the kids. That would just be pointless. Be there together if you're a married couple. If you're a couple, come and be there together. Get a babysitter. So I want to talk, if I may, I felt this is right to do for a little while, just to talk for a few minutes on parenting. And I'm hoping this is helpful. And I know it's not for everyone at this moment. But listen carefully. When our kids were young, Joe and I took steps to learn about Christian parenting. And at every stage of our parenting, and even now today, with teenagers, mine are now 18, 16, and in 9 days' time, 15. So that's the age. See, so if you don't know my kids, that's our ages, 18, 16, and 14, about to be 15. When our kids were young, we took steps to learn. But even now, we're still on the lookout for people who we observe to be good parents. And when we spot them, we bleed them dry with questions. What do you do with this? What do you do with that? All the godly advice we can get. We've invested time in reading books and studying what the Bible can teach us, because it's hard. I don't think parenting comes naturally. A lot of people, it doesn't. You have to learn how to be a parent. You know, I mean, having a kid, that can come naturally. Even that can take practice. But actually, it takes a while to learn, actually to learn to be a parent. You can't just assume that you know what you're doing, or even that your parents got it right. They might have been doing all the wrong things. Get help from good Christian sources. Now, for us, there were moments when I can remember getting to a particular point on an issue with one of our kids when they were young, moments when we were thinking, and we had to get help. I remember us thinking sometimes, you know, nobody warned us about this one. Do you know what I mean? Some of your parents, you've ever been there, no one warned us about this one. I'll give you some examples. One of our children, here you go, this is a good one, who refused to stay in bed at 2 a.m. in the morning. And this happened night after night after night. 2 a.m., up they get, I want to get up, back running down the corridor, wouldn't stay in bed. We'd been fighting it for weeks. We were absolutely knackered at the end of our tether. He ended up shouting and arguing. And then suddenly at church on Sunday, I thought, I need advice. And I sat down with one of the elders who had teenage kids and said, what on earth do we do? What actually said was, what the hell do we do? That's what I actually said. I was at the end of my tether. And he gave us advice, and we cracked it within 5 days. Been struggling for months. 5 days. This is what you do. Bang, bang, bang. Did it. Sorted. 5 days. Happier family. Because we got advice. I don't know. I mean, the kids are teenager now. We might still be struggling if we hadn't got advice. Bliss. And there were more issues, like food refusal. Remember the closed mouth? Anyone had that? Get that now. That broccoli's not going in. What do you do in that situation? Or the child, we have one of our children who refused to use the potty to poo. So they would use it, they'd sit on the potty to do a wee, no problem at all. But when it came to poo, no, that was in your pants over in the corner. They wouldn't use it for weird. So I use it for everything. Completely sorted and continent in that way, but total deliberate, stubborn refusal to poo on the potty. That was fun. One of our children liked nothing better than to repeatedly get his Thomas the Tank Engine football and use it to drop on the tulips in the garden. So you give him the ball, he'd go out, red tulip, smash. No, see, take it, stop it, smash, go and find the other side. That was all he wanted to do. He didn't want to play football, he wanted to annihilate tulips with his football. And take it away. Anyway, we had another one with his friend, smashed his friend's parents' greenhouse windows with stones. And they were only little, they liked the sound. I thought it was great fun, so that was interesting. And that same day also got a whole box of eggs and systematically broke them all on the kitchen floor, one at a time. That was fun. We had one child who confessed to the things his sister had done because he loved her and didn't want her to get in trouble. and talk about clothes for a minute. We had one kid who refused to wear pants. Pants were the issue, and I don't mean trousers for those of our American friends, I mean pants. And we actually had to, in the end, he liked the Jungle Book, so we went and bought red pants and said it was like Mowgli. So he had Mowgli pants. Mowgli pants fixed it for that one. But for all that, one kid that wouldn't wear pants, we had another one who wore every item from their wardrobe every day and would just change clothes. They'd come by dressed. 5 minutes later, they'd be wearing something else. They'd be getting on with their life. You said, and they've changed again. And they just change, and you find every item of clothing piled on the floor in the bedroom. And we had another kid that refused to wear clothes altogether. Every time you turn your back, he's stripped off, and he'd go by, hey, look at me, everybody's got nothing on, running around grandma's house in the nude. You'd turn your back for 5 minutes, and his little bottom would go flying. What do? Put your clothes on, sunshine. We have one kid who used to hide under the desk at school and refused to come out, and I don't mean as a one-off. That's just a few of ours. And it doesn't end. Right, you'll have your own. When they're teenagers, you get other issues. That's some huge, big teenage issues to deal with. But one of my favourite, funniest ones, and it wasn't really an issue, when one of them came down the day after his 13th birthday, so teenager one day, came down to the kitchen and said, have you got some blue tack? We said, yeah, and gave him the blue tack. Went upstairs later and discovered what he'd been doing with it. His bedroom had gone from being his nice, neat, decorated bedroom to every single wall and surface, including the ceiling, covered with posters. It's like, You've turned into a teenager and you've covered your bedroom with posters. You couldn't make it up. Seriously. So, yeah, that was fun. Creative parenting. Listen, don't be too proud to ask for help. It's a skill we need to learn. And if you're doing well at the moment, you can still learn more. But there'll be challenges ahead. So I just thought as well, we're talking about Dave and Solomon really, but parenting, if I may, all right, do you want a quick parenting lesson? Is that all right? Because it's a skill to learn. Parenting lesson 101. All right, let's just see how we do. We'll try this together. All right, we're all in this together here. All right, parenting lesson 101. Something dangerous is within their reach. Like this kid's reaching up for a boiling saucepan, the classic saucepan accident. Or maybe you're sitting at the table and you see this super sharp knife is within their reach. What do you do? Move it. Yeah, what do you do? Move it. Move it. Parenting lesson number 101 is keep them safe. Yeah? So move the saucepan, move the knife. You don't want them to grab it. That's really sensible. Most parents get that. The ones that don't end up at A&E or maybe with social services. Bit obvious, but there we are. Safety first is lesson one. Yeah, all clear. Is that all right? All good with that one? Let's try lesson two, slightly more controversial, and this is where things sometimes go wrong. Okay, something this time is not dangerous, but instead of the knife sitting on the table, this time it's, for the sake of argument, it's a salt shaker I've picked. Could be anything, could be a glass of water or their plate. We don't want them to mess with it. They might spill it, they might break it, they might thump it on the table. What do we do? Can I suggest that if your thought is move it, you're making a mistake. Because if you move it, what have you taught them? You've taught them nothing. Children need to learn that some things are dangerous. Tablets, hot things, plug sockets, you know, don't play, those are dangerous. But children also need to learn self-control. So you don't move everything. If you move everything out of their reach, you teach them nothing except to manipulate you. And in fact, there are some things you can't move. You certainly can't move the tulips in the garden. Or the cupboard doors that they want to go bang, 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 bang on, or something like that. You can't move them. You can't. Moving's not an option. Lesson two is that we need to teach children to obey. Does that make sense? Lesson one, keep them safe. Lesson two, keep them to obey. Teach them to obey. If you move everything out of their way, they'll never learn anything. Children need to learn that there are things within their reach or their power to do that they must not reach or do. And that when we say stop, they're expected to obey. And it starts young. Children need to learn self-control, and they need to learn it early. They need to be able to see that thing and not touch it, because they know that when we say stop, we mean it. And that if they disobey, there will be swift consequences. Consequences that they know, expect, understand, that their parents are in full agreement on together, and that they both act on consistently every single time. Does that make sense? Do you know, teaching your kids obedience like that is actually not that difficult. It's really not that difficult. And it means that the result is that then they can sit at the table with you. It's a nice picture. Whether it's at your friend's house, a restaurant, good luck affording that if you've got little kids, or a home. And if we say, don't play with that, or they don't play with it. If we say, stop shouting, they stop shouting because we've taught them obedience. Parenting 101. Keep them safe. Parenting 102, teach them obedience. If hiding things and putting things out of their reach is the only way that we have to keep their hands off things and prevent damage and tantrums, we have a parenting problem. Hide the cake, screw the cupboard doors shut, socket cover in every plug. It's nothing. I taught my kids not to stick their fingers in plug sockets. I appreciate there is a certain age when you can't teach them anything. But do you know what I mean? Am I making any sense at all? And if we do that, then they can come with us to Grandma's house. It's not your house, you're all right. Grandma's house. And I've just picked a good Grandma's house. It's full of ornaments. But you can come with you to Grandma's house and you won't be worried about the ornaments. You know, once they're past that initial sort of toddling stage where they just touch everything because they're tiny, you won't be worried about the ornaments. Or that they'll be jumping on the sofa, you know, and Grandma's wanting to rip their head off, even though they love them. Or they're going to go and push the TV over, or smash the kitchen appliances. Because you've taught them that when you say stop, or put that down, you mean it. And that if they don't obey, there will be consequences every time. Now, that didn't stop one of ours as a toddler pulling down the curtains at Grandma's house. He was wrapping himself in the long curtains. Like that, wrapping, down it came. And it didn't stop one of ours from graffitiing the spare bedroom. with his name. So he knew who it was. But you get the idea, right? You moments, don't you? But in Billingshurst, we had a family round, and their three-year-old took her banana skin in the conservatory and started smearing it over the glass of the conservatory. Smear. And the parents going, oh, don't do that. Oh, don't do that. Oh, don't do that. And the child just looks at them. And don't do that. What does that tell you about that kid? No consequence of obedience. No concept that they need to obey their parents. Guess who doesn't get a repeat invitation? Seriously. Parents, we've got to teach our kids to obey. Why? Because it's the Great Commission. Because actually, right, it's not that difficult to do. If we don't teach them obedience, how will they learn to obey God? Teach obedience. You've got to be consistent. Use agreed discipline. You've got to be more stubborn than they are. Do you remember the T-shirt? Baby Incredible Hulk. This child should not be living in your house. Don't make them angry. You won't like them when they're angry. You know, something like that. No, no, no. Parents sometimes are in fear of their kids. Okay, listen, you can't be like that, living in fear of your kids, unable to take them to nice places in case they act up. If they like that, it's not their fault. It's not the school's fault. It's your fault. You're responsible. God gave them to you, and you need to train them out of that behavior. It's your job, and it's your responsibility. And learning obedience means something. It means that when the saucepan scenario occurs, and this time you're not standing next to them, but you're right across the other side of the room, and you are never going to get there in time, that when you shout, stop, they will stop immediately. Because you taught them to obey. Or when this scenario occurs and they're about to run out into the road to get the ball and you say, stop! They'll stop. If you don't teach them obedience, you might cost them their life. Sometimes they'll mess up, but the pattern should be obedience. If our children don't learn to obey us as parents, they will not learn to obey God when they are older. We are failing them and the Great Commission if we don't teach them. Am I making sense? Lesson one, lesson two. I'm not going to go into lesson three, but mine would be, pick your battles, for what it's worth. Some things aren't worth fighting over, but that's another day. Now, get this. Here's the real bottom line. This is actually how God treats us. Go back to lesson 101. Sorry, that's my fault. I made a two there. It's supposed to be a one. God actually keeps us safe. That doesn't mean Christians never suffer or get in trouble, but eternally we are safe and secure. And in this life, we don't know the things God keeps from us. We have no idea how many things God has saved us from in this life, do we? How many things? You just don't know. But lesson 102, God does allow temptation to come our way. Probably shows better on that screen. It's a snake and an apple. He does allow temptation to come our way. He does allow challenges. Do you know that your life as you live it is full of opportunities to sin every day? There are opportunities around you every day to sin multiple times. God doesn't hide it all from you. He doesn't lock all the chocolates in the cupboard, screw the doors down, cover the plug sockets. You know, he's not doing all that. He leaves opportunity. Why? Because we've got to learn to obey him. And he's a father, and he knows that we need to learn obedience to him, to demonstrate our love for him through obedience. God allows us to make mistakes. And he teaches us. He also disciplines us when we get it wrong. That's in Hebrews 12 in the Bible, and that's for life groups. So, Faith 360... it's for all of us. Be there 27th of March, I say, even if you don't have kids. Come and learn. But the bottom line is this, that discipleship is really, really important. It is the Great Commission, and it applies in the church and in the home. Parenting is part of it. So is kids' work, youth work, students and 20s, life groups, alpha courses, beta courses, freedom in Christ, cap courses and the rest. Jesus sent us to make disciples and teach them to obey, which means we need to do evangelism. But it also means we need to do discipleship, teach obedience, and teach godly values and model it through a life devoted to God, which, of course, is exactly what David did with Solomon. He set him up for success. He taught him who God was, modeled a life lived for God, taught him about God's call in his life, and handed it over to Solomon, who vastly exceeded what David had done. Shame Solomon didn't do it to the next generation. So those are the things that made David successful. A heart desire for serving God. These should be our desires as well. A desire to play our part while we've got breath in our lungs, and a desire to pass on the baton to another generation through discipleship. If you're not involved in discipleship in any point of your life, can I suggest that you're missing part of Jesus' calling? Because we're all called to the Great Commission, our lives and our church, I mean the people, not the building. We're God's temple. We need to build it for God's glory and see his kingdom come. Where do you need to get involved in making disciples? Grace Church, if we get this right, if we recognise God's call to build for the future, make disciples and raise up another generation, both at home and in the church, then our fruit can last way beyond our lifetime. The greatest fruit from King David's work, when God's glory filled the temple so that people couldn't even stand in his presence, that great fruit, that moment, David was dead, but that was fruit he reaped from his lifetime. He only saw it from the perspective of eternity. He did all he could to lay foundations for the future, but would only have actually observed the fruit from the perspective of eternity with Christ. And isn't that the perspective that we're all called to live for? To set our mind on things above. So that's all I wanted to say this morning, and I want us to pray this morning. And what I want us to do is to pray into this issue, and particularly pray for parents. So if you're a parent this morning of a small child or a teenager, why don't you stand up? Or about to be a parent. Some of you are currently pregnant with babies. If you're willing to own such things, you can stand as well. Might be a secret, but God knows, and we can pray for you. Right, so keep standing. If that's you, parents of stay standing. Parents of children and teenagers. Not going to miss anybody. Okay. Here's what I want us to do. I want us to pray for these people. So I'm going to invite us, wherever we are, to, if you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian, don't worry about it. Just, you know, we're doing this. Why don't you get alongside one of these people and just lay hands on them and pray for them? Can we do that right now? Just come out of your seats. If you're a kid here and your parent is standing, if you're a teenager, why don't you go and pray, God help them do a better job? You know what I mean? Probably doing a good job. I don't want anyone to be missed. So get alongside them, wherever they are. Let's pray for parents this morning. It's hard work being a parent. Goodness knows I need help. The danger of anyone talking on parenting is this. That immediately, anyone that knows my kids can look at me and go, oh yes, but your kids, and wag the finger. And you're absolutely right. But that's true for every parent. The only parent that couldn't do that is the one that's never been one. So come on, let's pray. Let's pray for kids. Let's do that right now. We won't take long on it. Is anyone who's a parent, anyone not got someone with them, stick your hand up. I don't want to miss anyone. I'll just direct you. Okay, just give it a minute. Yeah, just keep praying where you are. I'm going to pray from the front as well. Those of us that aren't either being prayed for or actively with people, just where you are around the room, just join with me as well, because we want to see parents raised up well, don't we? Maybe you're here and you've actually got grandchildren or children somewhere else that you care about. Maybe they're with dad for the weekend, you know, and if you're in that sort of situation. Maybe you've got prodigal teenagers or something you're worried about. Let's just pray together, shall we? Just Heavenly Father, right across this room, Lord, I thank you for every parent of a small child, every parent of a teenager, Lord, every parent of a 20-something as well, Lord, every parent, Lord God, who's about to be a parent that isn't a parent yet. Father, would you help us to do a good job in parenting our children? Lord, we love our kids. Lord, thank you for my teenagers. Lord, as we've shared some stories this morning, I know there are other stories I could have told that kids would rather I didn't. Lord, moments of difficulty. We've all been through hard bits. Father, I want to pray that you would give us great wisdom, that you would make us the parents we need to be. I pray for your anointing upon us this morning, right across this room. Lord, for everyone, Lord, help us to fulfill the great commission in our families, to teach children to obey you, to love you and to know you. Help us, Lord, to keep them safe. Help us to teach them obedience. Help us to do this well, Lord. Father, we pray for our culture and our society. I pray for a fatherless generation in this nation, Lord God, that they would discover God as their heavenly Father. We pray for it, Lord God. Help us in this area, we pray. Lord, we think of kids' work in the church, in youth work. Lord, students and 20s work, thank you for it. I pray you provide all the leaders that we need right across. Men and women of genuine faith and character who will input about Jesus and love people. Thank you, Lord. Help us, we pray, as a church. And help us raise up leaders as well. Help us, Lord God, to raise up leaders for future generations. Lord, I pray that there'll be people in this church, Lord God, who'll be serving you long after I'm dead and gone. Lord God, who'd be raised up and be servants of you, Lord Jesus, in the future. Thank you, Lord. Amen.